Corinthians 14. We're going to do about half of the chapter, so it'll be 1 through 19. I was tempted to try the whole chapter, but there's just so much here that I feel like needs to be said about spiritual gifts and prophecy and tongues and all these things that are, you know, foreign to many of us. I know they are in a lot of ways to me, and I felt like it would be good to linger here a little bit. So I'm going to do half the chapter, and we'll get a good bit of it in, and then we'll kind of do more next week or the week after, since next week's a little bit of a different service. But last week, for those of you who are here, we looked at the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, and we saw that it wasn't just a poem about love, but a part of a larger argument that Paul is making about spiritual gifts. And we saw how Paul said that those gifts were momentary, that they served a very specific purpose for the in-between times between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And Paul said that in heaven, these gifts will cease. All the prophecy and the knowledge and the tongues and these things will not be in heaven, but love will endure. That's what Paul said. Love will be a significant part of what happens in heaven. And today we're going to continue to trek through this section on gifts. And what we want to see today is, I think that Paul is wanting the folks not to get the wrong idea that, okay, love is greater, the gifts aren't as important as love, so to speak. He doesn't want them to take that the wrong way and maybe say, well, we don't do the gifts at all and abandon them completely. So he wants them to see that, no, these shouldn't be shirked, but they should be embraced. We should use these things, and they serve a purpose. And he's going to talk a little bit about what are the greater gifts, and what does it mean for a gift to be great or higher than others. So why don't we jump in and read it, and you can hear what Paul has to say for yourself. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the Spirit, how can someone else who is now put in the position of an inquirer say, Amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you are saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Well, there's an account of a woman who comes up to Jesus in Matthew 20 and asks Jesus an odd question. She said, Grant that one of these 2 sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom. This is the mother of a man named Zebedee's sons. And they came up asking him, kneeling down before him, wanting a favor. And this is what she wanted. Well, how does Jesus respond to this request? You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? Surprisingly, the men answer in a way that on the surface we would assume, you know, would be otherwise. I guess maybe for me as I read it, I almost predict a kind of the rhetorical no. No, you can't drink the cup that I'm going to drink. But they say, yes, we can. Then Jesus really answers their question and says, well, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right hand or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. That's what Jesus says. Basically what he's saying is that it's not up to me. My Father makes the call. It's his call. He's determined who's going to sit in those places. But it's not over yet, because Zebedee's sons, if you know the story, what happens? They upset the disciples. The disciples are there nearby and they overheard this question, this interaction. And it sounded maybe to the disciples like these two men wanted to be closer to Jesus or to have a one-up, you know, on them or have authority over them or something. That's probably how it would have sounded to many of us. Well, it says this in verse 24 of Matthew 20. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. But then Jesus responds this way. He calls them together. So, like I said, some were over there and he could tell they were upset. And then the mother and Zebedee's sons are right here, I guess. So he calls them all together. And he says this, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, I remember the first few times that I read this passage, I was baffled at the fact that Jesus did not rebuke them for asking such a question. It's like we would assume that Jesus might say, why do you want to be first? What in the, you know, where are your priorities, man? You know that it's the last shall be first, the first shall be last. Maybe they didn't know that, but that's sort of what you expect, maybe, is Jesus to kind of smack them around a little bit and say, what is this? What are you asking this question for? I'm being facetious, obviously, but but he didn't. Jesus didn't respond that way. And in fact, he says this, whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave. Almost as if it's not a bad desire. Yeah, seek to be first. That's great. But just know that the way to go up is down, so to speak. Well, I think that what we're going to hear today is a lot in line with that, about the spiritual gifts, that just as Jesus came to serve and not be served, and as he instructs his disciples in the same to say, yeah, it's okay to seek to be great, that's not bad. I think we all desire greatness on some level. I think all of us desire to be a part of some bigger story and to be known and to have a part or some kind of role in something very significant. I don't think that any of us would deny that. But it's how we get there. How what is greatness? How do we achieve greatness? So today's message, I think, is going to be woven out of that same cloth. We're going to see that the gifts that are most to be desired, the spiritual gifts that are the greatest, are those gifts which serve the larger purpose of the church. Those that bring maturity to God's people, that edify others, that aren't just about yourself. Like tongues, which really, in a lot of ways, is a very personal kind of gift. If you look at verses 1 through 5, again, follow the way of love, or pursue love, in some translations it would have, and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. And then he goes on. And the last thing he says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be edified. Well, maybe the Corinthians, this is what we talked a little bit about last week, maybe the Corinthians thought that tongues were the measure of greatness. And a lot of people suspect that the Corinthians were very into tongues and very into kind of expressive worship and really thought it was a sign of, you know, spiritual maturity, to stand up and babble loudly and to draw attention to yourself and do all of that, even without an interpreter. But Paul says that prophecy is actually greater because it edifies. And this is the heart and soul, I think, of what Paul is getting at through the whole section of chapters 12, 13, and 14. And then in 15, he'll take up something different. But the greater point is that that which edifies and serves for the unity and building up of the church is best. So 3 points I want to try and make for us today. You see them there in your outline. Tongues are good, but prophecy is greater. Secondly, prophecy is greater because it edifies. Thirdly, therefore, do not despise prophecy. So it's really simple, straightforward outline today. All right, let's look at the first thing. Tongues are good, but prophecy is greater. Well, I wanted to mention up front here, it might seem a little bit odd, but I wanted to mention something that I discovered this week, which I thought was had a little bit to do with what we're going to be looking at, but it was really interesting to me. I was reading an article in the recent edition of Relevant magazine, and they had lots of times these magazines will have stats or little, you know, boxes on certain pages that will have, you know, information, this study showed this, or this percentage of people said this, or kind of into the statistics thing. And this month, or I think it's every other month, but anyway, whatever, this most recent edition said this about the King James Bible. There's a study in Purdue University in Indianapolis that said the King James Bible is the most popular translation in America. That thought was really shocking to me. It said 55% of American Bible readers prefer the classic King James, not even the New King James, but the old classic King James version over all others. And the NIV came in second at 19%. And then there's all these other translations that were after that. And it said that Bible Gateways, I guess it's the founder or owner of Bible Gateways, a searchable online, you know, Bible platform or software or whatever. The guy who founded that, Stephen Smith, said that the KJV, the King James, is actually growing in popularity online over other translations. So it's actually more and more people are searching the King James Version than the others. And it's in a study, another study also showed that over 60% of households in America have at least one copy of the King James Version. And on top of that, some of the reading that I've done in the past, I know that even the atheist Christopher Hitchens, which was he's a famous journalist or whatever, he's deceased now, he had esophageal cancer and died a few years back, but even him said this. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great and did some interviews and some magazines like Vanity, but somewhere in there he said this. He said that the only positive contribution that religion has given to the world is the King James Bible. Which is really strange. I mean, he was a man who valued literature, but he valued it for its prose and the beauty of its expression and all of that. But I find this so interesting in light of what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 14. Do you not? Because most people, I think, would agree that the King James is more difficult to understand. It's not an easy translation to plow through, especially if you read the really old, like 1611, if you go online and look at the first editions or one of the ones following that and not, you know, one of the more modern ones, it's very difficult to understand. And it's not a knock against the KJV. It's not to say it's a bad translation or any of that. It's just to say it's more difficult to understand. So if you can't understand it, though, or if it's more challenging, then it might be harder to be edified by it. And I just wanted to quote, I'm not really going on a rant here about the King James Version. I like the King James, I really do. I just thought it was interesting in light of that it's the most popular translation, yet Paul says, if you have trouble understanding something, then you're not going to be edified by it. Like sitting around reading a foreign language. But I want to read a couple of verses out of the King James, just out of curiosity and intrigue here. From the 1611 version, I'll read the first two verses in chapter 14. It says this, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Those are the first two verses of chapter 14 of the old King James Version. So most versions, it's not completely like a foreign language, but you can see it would be more challenging, especially to someone who doesn't understand church lingo or language. But more recent versions, like the New King James, are almost like standard English and would be pretty straightforward. But the point I'm trying to make, I just thought that was an interesting or a neat little caveat into, or a segue, better word, into this conversation about tongues. That tongues are like that, and even more extreme. They're foreign languages, in essence, if there's no one there to interpret them. If you look at verses 6 through 12, Paul's point in that little section there is that if you cannot understand the sounds, he says even of lifeless of sounds, you know, the bugle or a trumpet, if you don't understand, you can't make out the notes, then you're not going to know what the song is. You're not, you know, like when troops go to battle, like I say, there's a certain song or a certain sound that they would make to go off in the battle, and if they can't understand the sounds, if it sounds like a random, you know, mix of noises, no one's going to respond. And so it is with tongues. One guy writes this that I was reading. He says, Paul does not wish, however, that the Corinthians would abandon the practice altogether. So like the King James Version. It's not that, you know, throw it in the fire and burn it, get rid of it, or something like that. No, we're not saying do away with it. It has its place. Don't do away with tongues, since Paul regards tongues as a gift of the Spirit and one way to commune directly with God in praise and prayer. Even Paul speaks in tongues, more than all of them, he says in verse 19. But the problem is not with tongues per se, but uninterpreted tongues in the public assembly. When they are uninterpreted, as we saw last week, they become more than just white noise. Do y'all remember the verse in chapter 13 that we looked at, the very first one? He said, what happens if we speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love? Noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. They weren't seeking to edify one another. They were just standing up, blabbering off a bunch of noises and tongues, and it was just chaos. So there was no love in it. It wasn't really about loving or edifying others. It was just about making much of themselves. But look at verse 12 with me here. It says, what is it? I'm going to ask this question. What is it that we are to seek to do in our use of the gifts? Verse 12 says this. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, prophecy is greater than tongues. Because prophecy in and of itself is going to edify. Tongues, not so much, unless there's an interpreter. Okay, point number two. Why is prophecy is greater? Because it edifies. So we're asking the question, why is prophecy greater? Why is the one who speaks prophecy greater than the one who speaks in tongues, as Paul says in verse 5. Well, if you look at verse 3, here it is again. The one who prophesies speaks to the two people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. That's why. It's a blessing. God speaking in some kind of a way to people to strengthen them, encourage them, and comfort them. Instead of just speaking mysteries, which are unintelligible to anyone unless there's an interpreter, the one who prophesies actually edifies their hearers. Okay, probably the big question that we're all asking at this point, though, is, Pastor Josh, what is prophecy? Like, what exactly is it? This is something that I've wrestled with for a long time as well. And I think now is probably a good time to say a few things about it. So I wanted to take an extended footnote here, I guess, and talk a little bit about what prophecy is. Probably a good place to start would be to say what prophecy is not. When most of us when we think of prophecy, what we think of is something like predicting the future. This is going to happen. This is you know, what's going to pass in your life or in the church or in America or wherever. This is what's going to happen. Or proclaiming a word from the Lord, speaking something almost authoritatively. God says to you this. Or maybe even we just think of it as a powerful sermon. You know? But I don't think that really captures or defines exactly what prophecy is. And one of the scholars I was reading about this argues persuasively, I think, for those of you who are interested, his name is Wayne Grudem. I really appreciate a lot of stuff that he does. But he says that prophecy is in fact this. He's written a few books on the issue. Telling something that God has spontaneously brought to your mind. It sounds kind of like maybe anticlimactic in a way. It's sort of like, really, is that all it is? It's just sharing something that's on your mind that you feel like is from God? Yes, that's exactly what it is. Now I'm going to give you a few more details, though, and we'll fill this in some. The first one is this, and I've got a lot of this stuff in your outline here, that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy. So we need to clarify some things here. Have you ever noticed how the titles change in the New Testament? No longer are those who wrote the Scriptures or the letters that we now, and the Gospels that we have collected and call Scripture now, that the people who wrote those were not called prophets. They were called apostles. So just that title change to tell us a little something is different. In the Old Testament, the prophet was given the amazing responsibility of speaking and writing words from God that had absolute divine authority. That is, you know, when they spoke, they would say, "Thus says the Lord," and speak. And you better listen. That was the Old Testament nature of prophecy. It was authoritative, and you better look out. This is going to happen. God says this, listen up, kind of stuff. The words were often written down, and now many of those prophetic words that the prophets spoke, we call the Old Testament Scriptures. And they are true and right and need to be obeyed for all time. So, I mean, it's very serious, very big prophecy. That's kind of, so when we speak of prophecy, we think of these Old Testament prophets, and most of us are probably making the assumption that, well, that jumps over into the New Testament. So when it speaks of prophecy, it's somehow speaking like that. Thus says the Lord, this is going to happen. But that's not the case. And I'm going to give us a few examples. That those who have authority in the New Covenant or in the New Testament were called apostles. And the apostleship was an office that is now dead. There were a few apostles, there was an era of the apostles, and that has passed and it's gone and it's done. And they were the chief writers of what we call the New Testament Scriptures now. And I'm not going to dwell on why that change happens, why there aren't any more apostles and all of that. That would be a whole other conversation. But I'm just pointing out that this change in name alone should signify something to us, that something has changed, that Jesus didn't go around and collect up prophets to walk around with him and to teach, but he had people called apostles that followed him around. Okay, in the New Testament, the word prophecy, you will find it, as we have all over our text today, in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, we're hearing prophecy, 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 but it's used in a different way. More often than not, the word prophecy in the New Testament is simply used when ordinary Christians, not apostles, speak about something, not with divine authority, but simply in order to report or share something that was laid on their heart by God. And that's what you'll see in the New Testament. This sort of prophecy is not on a par with Scripture, or even on a par with recognized Bible teaching like in the early church period. Sorry. A couple of quick examples. I'll just give you a couple of quick examples here. 1 Corinthians 14:29. We've got one in our text. It's going to be in next week's section, but I'll reference it here because it'll be very helpful. It says this, two or three prophets should speak. He's speaking about a worship service here. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. If this prophecy were authoritative in that it came directly from God as it did in the Old Testament, Paul would not tell them to judge it or weigh it. He would tell them to accept it. He would tell them to heed it, to listen to it. God, in a way, is not in the dock in the Old Testament. We're not sitting back saying, okay, is this word from God? Should we embrace it? Is it right? Is it wrong? No, it's right. It came from God. And Paul would say that if that's the way we were to think about New Testament prophecy. Also, we'll see in Acts 21:4, here's another example. We read that the disciples who were in Tyre, which is a city, through the Spirit, says this, through the Spirit they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. This appears to have been some kind of prophecy. Maybe this is a way of expressing they were trying to prophesy to Paul, you know, some kind of information that was important to Paul. But later in the chapter, we find him disobeying the prophecy. We find him, in fact, going to Jerusalem. So if it were authoritative in the same sense as it was in the Old Testament, Paul would have not had gone to Jerusalem. But it's not that sort of, it's not the structure, it's not the nature of prophecy in the New Testament. It was maybe a suggestion, or it seemed good to them to suggest to Paul not to go to Jerusalem, but Paul thought otherwise. Maybe he had heard something different. So Paul would have never done that if prophecy was in the same sense as it was in the Old Testament. Okay, another point about prophecy, that it seems to have a more spontaneous nature to it. So here's a couple of examples that I've gathered from listening to others. Just a couple of quick stories here. A normal example of prophecy happening kind of in the day-to-day or in a church service or something might just go like this. You might just feel that the Lord is laying something on your heart over and over again. It might be directed to the church as a whole, like what Gary wanted to share with us, or it may be something very specific for an individual that the Lord is just burdening you to say something to someone, and you can't shake it, can't get it out of your head. And maybe you just feel something like this, to go over to someone and say, you know, maybe you don't even know the person. I don't know you, but I just sense that God wants me to say to you that it's going to be okay. God, and you might not even know what's going on in their life, but you just sense God is telling me to go to this person, or to stand up at church if we have to start doing that eventually at some point, have some time in the service where is the Lord leading any of you to share something with us? That maybe there's just something that's burdening you. I have to share this with the people of God this morning, or with this person. Maybe it's, you know, something a little bit more specific. And let me give you another example of something that might be a little bit more rare or unusual, but still happens on a quasi-frequent basis. It's another example. And actually, that guy that I mentioned a minute ago, that scholar Wayne Grudem, he reports a testimony in one of his systematic theology books that he heard about a non-charismatic Baptist church. So a lot of Baptist churches, I don't know if y'all have experience in Baptist churches, a lot of them are, I won't say anti-charismatic, but many of them lean that direction. Very traditional, very formal. And so the fact that this happened in that setting is all the more powerful. But it was in America, and a missionary was coming to speak one morning with these people. And he stopped in the middle of his message, and he just said something like this. You know, I didn't plan to say this, but it just seems that the Lord is indicating that someone in this church has just walked out on his wife and family. And if that is so, let me tell you that God wants you to return to them and learn to follow God's pattern for family life. Of course, the missionary did not know it, but in the unlit balcony sat a man who had just entered the church moments before for the first time in his life, and that description fit him exactly. And he, later in the service, stood up and acknowledged his sin and said, you know, you spoke exactly to my situation. And he began to seek after God. That happened. There's all sorts of stories, and it's not coincidence. How in the world would that be some kind of coincidence that some random missionary from another country would share a story like that? But that is prophecy. Something very specific. That's an unusual case. It's not always going to play out that way, but sometimes it will. And I could share story after story after story that I've heard or that I've experienced in one way or another. But both of these, notice, are spontaneous, in-the-moment sort of events. They weren't planning on saying these things. They weren't, you know, they didn't have it in their notes. The missionary wasn't saying, hey, I'm going to say this at some point in the service. And that is a key element of the kind of prophecy we see in the New Testament. Something very specific, something that's come about in the moment and spontaneous. And Paul says that we should all earnestly desire to prophesy. Is that not powerful? That we should all desire that kind of gift, that kind of, you know, revelation from God, to be able to speak in that way into people's lives. It is a good thing, and not to be avoided or despised. But that leads me to my last point, that prophecy should not be despised. And why do I phrase it that way? Well, I think it's good because I think a lot of us do despise it. And I know I lean that way. I lean towards naturally sort of, you know, being repelled when someone wants to come up and share something like that with me. But this is not only my last point, but I want it to be sort of application for us as we think about prophecy. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:20 says this, do not despise prophetic gifts. Or in the NIV it says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Why does Paul feel the need to say something like that? I don't know exactly what was going on in Paul's mind at that time. But it's most likely because we're naturally inclined to be suspicious or contemptuous towards prophecies. The gift of prophecy is badly abused in many places. And many people have poor experiences with it. Maybe some of y'all have been the object of some really bad prophecy-like experiences. And another well-known pastor, I'll share this example with you, tells a story about how someone came up to him. He was actually teaching his church on these same issues, trying to encourage them in this, and I guess they were maybe doing some new things in their service. I don't know what exactly it looked like, but he was trying to encourage them in this particular gift. And a woman came up to him and said, "I have a hard prophecy for you. Your wife is going to die during childbirth, but she will deliver a baby girl." And his wife at the time actually was pregnant with their fourth child, and of course the woman would have known this because she was a member of this man's congregation. Of course, this was really hard for him to hear, and he went back to his study and was like, "What in the world do I do with that?" And half of him, I think, was kind of frustrated that I'm trying to help these people and then I get this. Like, what in the world is this? But then the other half was like, maybe it doesn't really feel like it's from God, but maybe it is. I mean, how do I, really in the end say one way definitively or another? He kept it to himself, didn't tell his wife. I mean, that would really, I think, be a burden on her. So he kept it to himself. But when the baby was born, however, not only did his wife not die, and she's still living some 20 plus years later, but she gave birth to a boy. So, but this is the sort of thing that makes you despise prophecy, is it not? The fear, or probably the experience with some of us, of someone coming up and saying, "You know, you need to repent of this. God just told me." Okay, like, it's that sort of like, whoa, what's going on? And the concern of, did God really say that? Did He not say that? But we still should not despise prophecy, because Paul commands it. The Scriptures command not to despise it. And he even goes further to say, eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy, in verse 1. So if prophecy is something that we should eagerly desire and even pursue, then we should find a way, I think, to incorporate it in our worship services somehow. And we're going to look at more of this next week in chapter 14 and what that might look like. And I'm not imposing that on us. I'm just, as your pastor, encouraging us to open the doors to the Holy Spirit in this way. Whatever that means. Maybe it's during the pastoral prayer time. We take 3 or 4 minutes, 5 minutes, I don't know. Maybe some days it would be a little bit longer. We just say, does anyone have something they feel God really wants them to share this morning? Not an announcement about a bake sale or something like that, but something very spiritual in nature, that God is leading you to say. To say, the Lord is really burdening me about this thing or that thing, and that would be completely appropriate. We should do that. We should encourage that for others to be contributing to the service in that way. Because we need those gifts, and we need what God is speaking to all of us to come out. So, but I want to throw a caution here, and this is my last word here in closing, is this. So next week, we're going to look a little bit more at what that might look like. But if this is something that we're going to do as a congregation, if we're going to try and incorporate this, and maybe it's just a long extended silence, I hope not, but if time goes on and we feel that this is really something that would help us and benefit us as a congregation, which is in the Scriptures, so I don't see how it wouldn't, then I throw a caution out there, and that is this. There's a key element in all of this. How can you carefully weigh or judge prophecy if you don't have the proper yardstick? So people are standing up and sharing things and saying things, and like Paul says, carefully weigh it. Okay, how do we do that? Do we just guess, oh, that sounds like that's from God, or that's not from God? No. As Christians, our standard is the Bible, not our own minds. We don't judge the Bible. We don't look at the Bible, and I know that for our broader culture, that's very backwards, and they think, oh, we've got to critique the Scriptures. But as Christians, we assume that the Scriptures are true, and that's a whole other argument about all of that. I'm not going to get into a discussion about the reliability of the New Testament or Gospels and all that kind of stuff. But that is, as Christians, we embrace that as part of our faith, that the Scriptures are true. And weighing prophecy requires biblical knowledge and understanding. That's how you weigh the prophecy. You say, well, God seems like this in Scripture. that seems like this, like something different, like something that's not of him. Like maybe what this pastor that had this woman come up to him about his wife dying. He said, this doesn't, not that God wouldn't do something like that, because sometimes women do die in childbirth, and it happens. But is that comfort and, you know, exhortation and the things that the prophecy is given to us specifically for? He just said it didn't feel like it was of God. All that to say, though, we need to know the Bible. If we're going to do this, we need to be a biblically grounded and rooted people so that prophecies aren't leading us all over the place and are actually building us up and encouraging us and blessing us as a congregation. Otherwise, it's going to malfunction. If we don't know the Scriptures, it's going to misfire, something's going to happen, we're going to blow something up that we didn't intend to blow up.